Let's open in our Bibles to Luke chapter 24. As you're turning there, I'd like to just make you think a little bit about Jesus Christ after his resurrection. When you're reading your Bibles, especially in preparation for that, notice something. Every time Jesus shows up after the resurrection, he is correcting or meeting a problem or helping solve a problem. He's coming back to kind of make sure everything's all okay before he goes back to heaven to intercede for us. In other words, he's meeting individual needs. Tonight, fascinatingly enough, we're going to start in chapter 24 and look at Jesus Christ on one of those post-resurrection appearances. And what is he doing? He's leading a Bible study. He's helping his disciples who were unable to understand the Bible. And he's leading them in a Bible study. He's opening their minds. They had some real problems we're going to see tonight. And that problem was they didn't even understand the Old Testament. They didn't believe it. And therefore, they were all confused. And what Jesus does is he shows them that he is in all the Scriptures. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Let's do a little study together with the Lord. The first thing we'll see in Christ and all the Scriptures, starting in verse 25, is this. Jesus is walking with these men. He does a 7-mile Bible study with them. I like that. And he says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Then he continues, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them." And one of my great sadnesses is that we don't have a record of that sermon. And how come we don't have Christ's sermon? It would certainly solve a lot of our speculations, wondering exactly what all those Old Testament symbols and types and shadows are all about. But he expounded to them, listen to this, in all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. They had a problem. They had dull hearts. So what did Christ do? He warmed them. They had a need, their eyes, to see Christ in the Scriptures. So what did Jesus do? The Lord Jesus Christ opened their eyes. Jesus gives a 7-mile Bible study to those two on the road to Emmaus, and notice what he says. He said to them, "They," that's the entire Old Testament, "speak," and he means every book, every chapter, even every little detail, "of me." What Jesus said is, the whole Bible is Christ-centered. There are two great themes of the Bible, Jesus Christ and Israel. And he says, "I'm the dominant theme," and he showed them that day. In the 39 Old Testament books, Christ is in every shadow, he's seen in every analogy, and he's in countless pictures. He is the types and the rituals. He is prophesied and anticipated. And the 27 New Testament books complete the Old. They reveal Christ in person, in truth, and in the totality of his reality. In other words, we can say this, the New Testament is the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is the New Testament revealed. Christ is in all the Scripture. They, that's the whole Old Testament, speak, that's every book, every chapter, every detail, so don't skip stuff. Nothing's in there by accident. It isn't, they weren't being paid by the word and they kind of rambled on. Every bit is there speaking of Christ, and the Bible is Christ-centered. Well, tonight, can I tell you about Jesus Christ? He is the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He is the King of glory, and he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Jesus Christ, by him were all things made that were made. Both things that are in heaven and earth, nothing that was made without him. And by him, Colossians says, everything holds together. He is a priest like Melchizedek. He is a beloved and rejected and exalted son like Joseph. He is an offering offered by a father like Isaac. He's a prophet like Moses. And yet he's so much more. He is the great I am that I am. And he is the voice that spoke from the burning bush. He's a champion like Joshua, and he is the captain of the Lord's hosts. He is the conqueror of Jericho. And by the way, the whole book of Joshua, in exact structural form, is a total picture of the book of Revelation. A captain of the Lord's hosts comes to roust out seven nations that are in the land. He takes them out before he goes in. He sends in two witnesses, and those two witnesses redeem his own. I mean, you can just find the parallels between Joshua and the silence and the seven circles and all those things that go on in the book of Revelation, because Jesus is the conqueror of Jericho. He is our kinsman redeemer. He's our performing high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. He is the avenger of blood. He is the city of refuge to which we flee. He's our personal prophet who opens, as we come to him in prayer, the word to us. And he's our reigning king. He's a king like David. The heavens declare his glory, and the firmament shows his handiwork every day. He is also the wise counselor like Solomon, the loftiest idea of all literature. He's the highest personality in all philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine whenever we study theology. He's the miracle of the ages. He's the superlative of everything and anything good. He's God's son. The Bible says his offices are manifold. His reign is in righteousness. His promises are sure. His goodness is limitless. His light to light our eyes is matchless. He's Jesus, my Savior. His grace is sufficient no matter what. His love will never change no matter what I do. His mercy is everlasting, and I can rest in that. His word is all I need. It's enough. His yoke is easy. And, of course, his burden is light. He was born of a woman so that we could be born of God. He humbled himself so that we could be lifted up and know his seating in heavenly places. He became a servant so that we could be made co-heirs with him. He suffered rejection so that we could become his friends. He denied himself so that we could freely receive all things. It is he who is and who was and who always will be. He is the first and the last. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the Aleph and the Tau. He's the A and the Z. He is the first fruits of those that slept. He is indescribable, though the scriptures are filled with him. He's incomprehensible, though he reveals himself to us. He's irresistible, though so many reject him and spurn him. He's invincible. He is our Savior, because in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is very God of very God. He gave himself so that he could bless us in every way. No barriers can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. He's the only one able to supply all our needs, and he does it simultaneously. The circuits are never busy. No far-seeing telescope, even a space-based one, can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. There's no means of measuring his limitless love. It was written in blood on a wooden cross erected in Judea 2,000 years ago. He is available to the tempted and the tried this very moment. He blesses the young who come in childlike faith. He cleanses the lepers no matter how defiled. He'll defend the feeble if they'll but trust in him. He delivers the captives. He wants to set us free. He'll discharge the debtors. We are forgiven as sinners. He guards the besieged. He heals the sick. He provides strength to the weak. And he regards and knows the needs of the aged. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him. Man, in all of our tries, cannot explain him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, and they soon learned that they couldn't stop him with what he was doing. Herod couldn't kill him. Pilate couldn't find any fault with him. The witnesses couldn't agree against him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. He has always been and always will be. He had no predecessor, and he will have no successor. His name is above every name, and tonight we worship him because at the name of Yeshua, every knee shall bow, every tongue will someday confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and his is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. And I hope you can say amen to that. Well, do the scriptures speak of him? To help us see him, why don't you note with me these verses tonight? I'd like you to go through the scriptures with me. And I hope that as we start this study tonight, that it will begin in you a lifelong goal that when you read the Bible, especially those beginning parts that are so hard to get anything out, that you will make it a lifelong goal to find Christ in all the Scriptures. Christ in all the Scriptures, because they, that's the entire Old Testament, speak, that's every book, every chapter, even all the little details of me. The Bible is Christ-centered. Following are but a few of the references to Christ in Genesis, and let's talk about him. He's the creative word. It says in Genesis 1:3 that when God spoke creation into existence, John tells us who it was. He says, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by him. And Colossians 1:15-17 says that without him nothing was made of things that are in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities. Everything was created by him and for him, and by him all things consist. He's the creative word of Genesis. He's the last Adam, as Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 tell us. He is not merely the second Adam, as once it says, but he is ultimately the final Adam, the last Adam. He is the one that leads his creatures back into the purpose for which they were created. He's the seed of the woman. This is probably the first mention of the gospel. We call it the proto or first evangelium, which is the gospel. In Genesis 3:15, and Paul picks that up in Galatians 3:19 and 4:4. And what he says is that Jesus Christ is the promised seed. In fact, Paul goes to great lengths to talk about the inerrancy of the Scripture. He says, not seeds, but seed. He is the one and only one. It says in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity, God speaking to the woman, between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. You see, the serpent will have seed. In fact, we find in the book of Revelation, the seed of the serpent are the earth dwellers. They don't want their creator. They don't want God. And her seed, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He, that's the seed of the woman, will bruise your, that's the serpent's head. And you, serpent, on the cross, are going to bruise Christ's heel. Well, in Genesis 3:15, we find this, that he is the one promised from the very opening pages of Genesis. There begins a scarlet thread of Christ in all the Scriptures. He is the promised one to crush the serpent. So I hope you see he is Christ in all the Scriptures. And tonight we're going to trace that thread of Jesus Christ through this book. Following are some more of the references to Christ in Genesis, and I hope that these become precious to you. Do you remember the Ark of Noah and the flood in Genesis 6 through 10? Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:18 on that Jesus Christ is the one who was shown to be the Ark of safety. Do you remember all the elements we studied that? That there was only one Ark. God didn't send a fleet. He didn't send them in all different locations so everybody could come their own way. There was one ark, and there was only one door into the ark, and no one could open that door, and no one could shut that door. They could only enter while the door was open. And once the door was shut, it was not shut by those inside. We don't keep ourselves saved. It wasn't able to be opened from those inside. We can't escape if we wanted to. There's one door, one ark, and one God who shuts the door. And so what a beautiful picture Jesus is of our salvation in the flood of Noah. Melchizedek, that mysterious figure, the king of Salem, which is the king of peace, who is the king of righteousness, was such a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. Without father, without mother, having neither beginning of life nor end of days, but made like unto the Son of God. This man is such a picture of Jesus Christ, prefiguring Christ's high priestly role. Some more of the references in Genesis are also about Isaac. In Genesis 17 and on through to chapter 22, Isaac was that child of promise. How is that? Well, when you read those verses about Isaac, remember, he pictures Christ in his miraculous birth. Do you remember? He was the child that no one thought could be born. He was one who came beyond the childbearing years of his parents. And so that pictures the miraculous birth of Christ, and Isaac was willing to die, and that shows Christ coming to do God's will, and the resurrection is Hebrews 11:19, that Abraham, as it were, received Isaac back from the dead because he believed so much that he would be raised. And then the taking of a bride. And I'll tell you what, there's such a beautiful picture of the church in the book of Genesis. You see, what do you mean by that? Well, Isaac, from the time that he is offered up on Mount Moriah until the time his bride comes, is out of sight. And the unnamed servant is doing all the work to get the bride. And finally, the unnamed servant going to a distant land brings back the bride. And at the moment when the bride is in sight, Isaac is again mentioned. It's just a beautiful editorial work of the Holy Spirit. Check it. From Mount Moriah until Isaac gets his bride, you never see him. He's alive. He's not in the text. He's mentioned, but not by name. The servant, whose name we know, is never mentioned by name either, because the Holy Spirit doesn't speak of himself. He speaks of him who is to glorify Christ. Well, of course, Jesus actually died, actually was miraculously born, actually rose from the dead. Isaac, these events are only symbolic, but so Christ is portrayed in Isaac. He is a picture of a child of promise. Genesis 22, and I hope you'll turn there with me for a few minutes, because Genesis 22 is one of the most gripping prophecies of Jesus Christ in many ways. Not only in the text, as it has in verse 1, and he said, take now thy son, thine only son. Jesus is the one and only Son of God, whom thou lovest. And remember, God said in Matthew 3, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And get thee to the land of Moriah. And we're going to see in just a moment, as we go through a map of the topography of the city of Jerusalem, it's fascinating, that Mount Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning. He saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. Now look for a moment at Mount Moriah. I've just shown you the five regions, Mount Zion in the middle, that Teropolean Valley, then the Kidron Valley, then the Mount of Olives, and then the Hinnom Valley, as in Gehenna. That's the modern-day city of Jerusalem, so embattled. Now look at these special parts. The ridge that's just marked there is actually the crest of a mountain, which is called Moriah. At the bottom is where the city of Salem was. It's called the Ophel today. That's where Melchizedek was king over that bottom part of Jerusalem. At the center is where the threshing floor of Araunah in David's time. That was the high spot of that city where grain was threshed. But the peak of the mountain, if you continue up from the Temple Mount all the way to the northwest, is Akedah, which is the peak. And that's where Abraham would have offered Isaac. Let's look a little closer at this map. You notice that today is called Golgotha. The elevation is 777 meters. By the way, I didn't write that. That's on any airline chart for doing any type of flying, and you don't want to hit anything. That's the elevation, according to scientists using their satellites. I think it's interesting that it's a 777, seven being so important to God. So it's the trinity of sevens. Happens to be the spot where Christ was crucified, which also happens to be the spot which is called Akedah, where Abraham offered Isaac. You see its relationship to the Temple Mount. It's actually northwest, and that's that spot, Mount Moriah, where Genesis 22, God told Abraham to go. Well, let's pick up with the text, because in verse 14, and Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. What shall be seen? The provision of God's salvation. For you see, Jesus Christ is walking on the road to Emmaus with those disciples. They had a big problem. They had cold hearts and blinded eyes. They had sat through synagogue service after synagogue service and heard the droning on of the text and had never realized and all those symbols and all those types and all those rituals was Jesus Christ. And so Jesus took him on a Bible study. And I'm sure he mentioned that as Abraham took his beloved one and only son of promise and offered him on top of that wood, that he too, the one and only son of the Father in heaven, was laid on a piece of wood and with carpenter's tools affixed to a cross, to die as the perfect sacrifice, as the Jehovah Jireh, the Lord, on that mount will provide, and it will be seen. Well, continuing with Christ in all the scriptures, he is also the Lamb. As Genesis 22:7 says, and if you look back at that, it says that Isaac spoke to Abraham and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he says, "Look, the fire, the wood. Where's the lamb?" Jesus was the lamb. In fact, what's so amazing, in Passover Seder, there are seven feasts that the Jews would celebrate. Six of those feasts, the sacrifices associated with them were called Levitical sacrifices. But Passover is the one and only feast with a sacrifice that was not Levitical. As you'll see that night in the Seder, every father had to sacrifice the lamb for his own family. He had to kill the lamb on behalf of his family. The priest didn't kill the lamb. The dad, one at a time, stood in line and took the knife out of the priest's hand, and he personally killed the lamb for his family. Then the family ate the entire lamb. They partook of it themselves. What a picture of the heavenly Father offering his one and only Son to save his family. And that's how we become part of his children. That's the Lamb. And that's why John 1:29 said he's the Lamb of God. Another reference to Christ in the book of Genesis is Jacob's ladder in Genesis 28:12. And if you turn there, you remember the great story of Jacob going to a spot that happens to be quite embattled these days. It's called Beit El today. Beth El in our Bibles. It's still an Israeli settlement, and it's where people are getting shot at regularly today because the Jewish settlers want to stay in that place where Jacob had the latter experience. In verse 12, it says this, "And he dreamed, and behold," Genesis 28:12, "a ladder was set up on earth, and it reached to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. And behold, the Lord stood above and said, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants. And your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and the east and the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I'm with you and will keep you,'" and on go the promises. You say, well, what does it have to do with Jesus Christ? Well, real quickly, turn over to John chapter 1. And if you remember, our concluding verse of the first chapter that we looked at so much is Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And Jesus very clearly alludes to Jacob with the ladder and the angels ascending and descending to himself as the Son of Man. And he says what Jacob was seeing was prefigured that through his seed and through his descendants and through those tribes that he begat, through one of them, through Judah, would come the promised seed and the promised line. And through that line would come the Messiah himself. And someday he would be the living ladder between earth and heaven, the Son of Man, who was the Son of God, who came down to be the Son of Man so that the sons of men could become sons of God. The living ladder, the only link from earth to heaven. So we find in Genesis, in Jacob's ladder, and John 1:51, Jesus Christ in all the scriptures. Well, Shiloh, and if you go back to Genesis 49:10, this will be our last one that we'll see. In Genesis 49:10, we have the beautiful picture of, in this 49th chapter, of the prophecies that Jacob made. And it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come." What is Shiloh? Shiloh means the one who is to come. Until the one who is to come comes. It's interesting, in the Seder, I'm talking about the one that every Jew on this planet is going to celebrate on Thursday night, the 28th of March, that we're going to mirror, but they're going to celebrate. Do you know what every Jew on this planet at that Passover is going to hear? They're going to hear the word afikomen. That's a Greek word. What is a Greek word doing in a Jewish Hebrew Passover? Afikomen means I came. What's it doing stuck in the middle? The rabbis said it means dessert. Well, it happens to be the second conjugated form, ikneomai, and it always has meant, I came, until the rabbis got a hold of it, and they said it means dessert. Because they can't explain why in the Passover, Genesis 49:10, until Shiloh comes, until the one who is promised comes. And in the Passover, every year, the Jewish people say, he came, he came, but they don't believe it. So they call him the dessert, and they leave out the significance. Shiloh, Genesis 49:10, as Mary found in Luke 1:31-33, when it was promised that her son, the one who was coming, would sit on the throne of his father David. Let me ask you, did Jesus ever sit on the throne of David? Has there been a throne of David since 586 BC? No. But God doesn't lie. And there will be a throne of David. And no matter what the outcome of the current conflict in the Middle East, it's only going to get worse. Until the Jews are a breath away from extinction. And then Shiloh, who they've talked about in their Passovers all those centuries, Jesus himself shall come and will rescue them when they invite him to come back. Did you know Jesus won't come back for the Jews until they cry out for him and ask him and mourn for him? Then he comes back like that? So if you think the world's bad now, it isn't nothing like it's going to be soon. Well, Christ in all the scriptures, Joseph in Genesis 37-50, we can't go into it. He was rejected by his brothers. He was beloved of his father. He was made to suffer unjustly. He was exalted to reign. Joseph's brothers didn't recognize him the first time they saw him. Do you remember when they all went off to Egypt? Did you know every detail in the Bible is very, very vital? The first time Jesus Christ came to his people, did they recognize him? No, they didn't recognize him. But they will the second time. It's interesting. His brothers recognized him the second time. And so with Israel is their recognition of the Messiah. His second advent, when they mourn for him and call for him. Christ is prefigured and shadowed in Joseph. There's so many more things we could say, but the scarlet thread of the scripture is Christ. In Genesis chapter 3, from the promised seed of the woman, which speaks of Christ, to Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah, the exact spot on the planet where God would send his son, mirrored in Isaac and Abraham, to be crucified. From there to the tribe of Judah and that promise of Shiloh. On through the dynasty of David, a son of David to sit on the throne, an eternal covenant the Lord made to a virgin birth in the city of the house of bread, Bethlehem. To another tree, in another garden, Jesus Christ says, the scriptures, they speak of me. I wonder tonight, do the scriptures speak of Christ to you? Let's bow our hearts to worship him of whom the scriptures speak, to worship him who is our performing high priest, our avenger of blood, our city of refuge we run to for protection, our personal prophet who wants to open the word of God to us. May we celebrate that his grace is sufficient for us, that his love never changes, his mercy is everlasting, and his word is all we need.